turning back tonight in the Word of God to the passage that already we've been reading from. That's the book of Romans and the chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, that simply means the source or beginning and the end of that faith are the same. We are speaking on the topic tonight, justification by faith. We have our key gospel words. That's the series that we're on. But if you're here in the mornings, then you'll know that we have another series going, and that is digging out the old wells. And very soon we're going to be coming to this exact same topic of justification by faith. Because it's not proclaimed with the intensity, regularity today that it used to be proclaimed with. These two truths do drop from public view, aren't preached for a while. That's the way history has been. It's gone in cycles. And we'll make some reference to that maybe at the end of our message tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee for the word of God that is before us. We pray that thou wilt, as we know thou wilt, own this word as thine. And as it is preached, be pleased to send thy Spirit, because we know thou art tender of thine own handwriting. Thou didst recognize every time the preacher preaches the word, thou dost recognize the words that thou wast given. Thou hast said, my words, they will not return unto me void. They will not go into some kind of a vacuum, thou were telling us. They will not end up in crumpled failure. But they will accomplish the very purpose to which thou dost send the word. Accomplish thy purpose in this meeting tonight. Magnify, we pray, the precious name of the Lord Jesus. May he be highly elevated in all of our speaking. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. First time that the old Baptist preacher, Andrew Fuller, who was a friend of the missionary out to India, William Carey, first time they passed through Oxford. Somebody took Andrew Fuller and said, now, you really need to see the prominent buildings of our grand university here. And so he's taken along through Oxford, looking at the university and other buildings in the city, and there's not a lot of emotion that's stirred up in his heart. He's not terribly interested. And then on being asked to pay particular attention to one object, look at that, it really compels attention, his friend said. Fuller said, brother, I think there's one question, which after all that has been written on it, has not yet been well answered. His friend asked him, name the subject. Andrew Fuller said, the question is, what is justification? They decided, we'll go back to the fireside and we'll discuss this. Fuller was glad and he said, that inquiry is far more to me than all of the fine buildings here in Oxford. What is justification? It's a good question. And it's one that's not often asked today. And it's certainly not one that, if it popped up in conversation, would be looked upon as more appetizing, more attractive than going for a tour around the town. I mean, who today has time for theology? This question was asked and answered back in 1649, whenever the Westminster Shorter Catechism was drafted then, printed. Question 33, what is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. Now, I know that's rather a mouthful, but, as always, the definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a tremendous one. We need to give attention to it. We could and we should, and we will for a moment or two at least tonight, divide it up, carve it up, take it in stages. That will give us a better understanding of what justification involves. So, still in the introduction, I will say, number one here, justification is an act of God's free grace. And being an act of God, it's something that's impossible for man to act out, to perform, or to attain. Only God can take a poor, fallen, filthy sinner into his court and stand there and pronounce that guilty sinner justified, righteous, in the eyes of the law of a holy God. But then, to further go into the definition in the catechism, secondly, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. This judicial act that God declares in his courtroom, it's a complete one. It extends to the extremities of the need of every sinner that he pronounces justified. It fully discharges every debt that that poor sinner has to God, and it invests him, covers him over completely with the righteousness of God. But then, going a clause or two further, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This declaration is made, this pronouncement, that filthy sinner is now righteous in my sight, it is made because of Calvary. Because there, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his atoning work as our great substitute and our surety, his righteousness is credited to the sinner's account. Now that means that we don't have to work, adding good deed to good deed to another good deed to try and tip the scales in our favor or balance the books that God has for us. Christ's righteousness clears the book, cancels our terrible account of sin. And then there's a final phrase in that definition, at question 33 in the catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Faith the instrument. Faith is the empty hand, in other words, that takes hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only the empty hand is faith, but faith is the ears that hears the declaration of God who was declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. And with our ears, we hear the declaration and we receive it into our conscience and we receive it into our mind by faith. He is saying that about me. He's declaring that to me. I am righteous because of Jesus Christ. And so this blessing of justification by faith alone is received by everyone who is now savingly united to Christ by faith, and they receive it as soon as they believe. They don't have to wait until the end of their lives to be granted this. So when working through these key terms in the gospel, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, now we come tonight to justification by faith. And it's such an essential doctrine, so essential, I can't overemphasize it. I quote Ryland, who said, "Justification by Christ's imputed righteousness is the center arch of that bridge by which believers pass out of time into a blissful eternity." What he's saying is this: if you or I do not pass out of time along this bridge, the central arch of which is justification, then you or I will never pass through the gates of heaven, but pass through the waters of death and plummet down into the grave, through that grave, into a lost eternity in the horrors of hell. It is that vital a doctrine. So my first main point, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, puts an end to all trust in good works for salvation, because it directs the soul to lean entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts an end to all our trust in our own works for salvation, because it directs the soul to lean entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine of justification by faith alone, it brings a hatchet down on all reliance on our supposed goodness, our good deeds, our morality. It sounds the death knell over all of our works. It shifts the whole emphasis in God's salvation away from what we do to what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Men and women who are under conviction of sin are men and women who feel desperate. Suddenly, they realize that all of the good things they had been trusting in and believing in would gain the favor of God for them, they realize they won't. They look at these things and they're like a line of dominoes. And in front of their eyes, to their astonishment and to their shock and horror, one goes into another one, into another one, into another one, and the whole line of their good works are beginning to fall flat on their faces right in front of them. And they're terrified because they're thinking, that's what I was depending upon. That's what I had relied upon. My eggs were all in the one basket. Good work after good work, good work performed by me. And I'm being told here in the Word of God, that's not how it works. They realize their righteousnesses are of no value at all. And under this conviction of sin, you'll find them crying out to the Lord for mercy and for compassion. If God won't do something for us, they concede, we're lost. If God won't justify us through the matchless merits of His dear Son, then we'll never find justification anywhere else. their own past religious deeds. They set no store by them now. Their faithful, regular church attendance and church payments, they see that doesn't save them either. It's all no good. Their religion, top to bottom, is of no value, no merit. Nothing they've ever touched will gain them the favor of God. And so in utter helplessness, they run to the feet of Christ and they call upon him, Lord, act now, justify us, save us by grace. Now that's men and women who are under conviction of sin. They do that. But on the streets of our city and right through our country and in the pews of a whole variety of churches, even this one, there's still a good deal of clinging onto works, of looking in this whole issue of salvation as something that grows out of what we do, as if by our own efforts we could make ourselves Christian people. Our God has made it crystal clear in this book that our own righteousnesses cannot save us. Every shred of good works, decency, and morality that we attach to our persons, he interprets differently. He said, as I see it, they're filthy rags in my sight. Isaiah 64 and 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so the hymn writer is right when he says, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Leave your own DIY attempts at salvation behind. They are doomed to failure. Look only to Christ's work upon Calvary's cross. The robe of righteousness that there he wove for guilty sinners through the streams of his outpoured blood. Look at that. Plead for that. It wasn't done to craft an outer garment, a cape that we can just drape over our filthy rags, but it was performed and made so that we have a Savior tonight that comes to our record in the book of God and wipes it clean. And signs our atonement with his name and puts his righteousness on our account. If a man or woman is ever going to be justified, stand before God, be allowed into his glorious heaven, it'll be by the free grace of God, or they'll not be justified at all. If a man or woman is ever going to be saved, they'll be saved by the mercy of God and never by the merit of man. It is our misery, our old tattered rags of sin, that argue for our need of salvation, not our merits. You remember how Lot, when he was spared the destruction from the evil city of Sodom, he cries out in Genesis 19 and 19, thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. An old Scottish preacher again once very wisely said, Dr. Thomas Guthrie was his name, never forget that the magnet which drew a Savior from the skies was not your merit, but your misery. Isn't that classically illustrated in the case of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18? We have the record. And our Lord was targeting those at that time who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he highlighted the case of that Pharisee, and he's standing and he's praying with himself. And he's saying, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And we've got the publican. And he's not building himself up. He's putting himself down. And we're told he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he cries, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And if God is ever going to look upon us in grace and lift us at the end into his heaven, it's because he has brought us to that place by his Spirit where we realize I cannot, will not, shall not ever work my way there, but only by depending on the work of God, the righteousness of Christ. That's how I will reach heaven. And so this whole definition of justification by faith, as underlined by the Catechism, talks about two elements here. In the legal declaration, there's the remission of our sins. How do you get rid of your sin and the punishment due to it? Only by the grace of God in declaring you justified in his sight for Christ's sake. The remission of our sins. Our sins are fully and freely pardoned by Christ. And the other element, the righteousness of our Savior, is put on our account so that when God in his holiness looks down on the record, he sees it clean. Because the righteousness of Christ is on that account. We sing sometimes as our communion hymn, the lead into the communion, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness. O Lord, my God. This doctrine of justification by faith puts an end to all trust in good works for salvation, and it sends the soul to lean entirely on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then another thing that justification by faith alone as a doctrine does, it opens the door of salvation to the worst of sinners. Opens the door of salvation to the worst of sinners. God's mercy is not only made available to those who in their fancy are walking on the clean side of the road of life. Oh yes, he may admit, I'm on the broad road to hell, but I'm on the clean side. Bit of sweeping goes on over where I am. But what this doctrine emphasizes is, it's made available to even the worst, the most depraved of sinners. I think of the worst sinner who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. That's by his own definition and admission in 1 Timothy 1 and 12, right through to 16. Here's what he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Mercy, that was his cry. Grace, Christ's work for my sinful soul on Calvary. That's the reason behind the apostle's remarkable conversion, because the mercy of God stoops to the deepest levels of human guilt, because Christ Jesus, again to quote Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying, then there is hope for me. I who have nothing that I can bring to earn the favor of God, I who have no good works at all, since the very best works I can present, he must reject. I who can draw nothing out of my person, but sin and misery and more sin and more misery. I won't continue to stumble on in my sin and then slump down into hell. No, with the hymn writer I say, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with my righteousness, thy righteousness on my person. And offering to bring the terrors of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Robert Fleming, in a book, The Fulfilling of the Scriptures, tells a story of a man who was a great sinner. Because of that sin, he'd been charged with crimes and sentenced to death in the town of Ayr in Scotland. Everybody who ever knew the man, don't preach to him. He's beyond the bounds of grace. He just can't be reached, can't be saved. You're wasting your time and breath. But while he was in prison, the Lord worked wonderfully on his heart, revealing to him his sinfulness. And after an intense struggle, real repentance followed. And great assurance that he had indeed received mercy. When he came to the place of execution, he couldn't stop crying out to all the people that had gathered around to see him put to death. He cried, "Oh, he is a great forgiver. Oh, he is a great forgiver." Then he added the words, "I know God has nothing now to lay against me, for Jesus Christ has paid all, and those are free whom the Son makes free. They are justified." And this justification by faith reaches to where you are, and reaches beyond where you are. But you need it as much as the deepest sinner needs it. But it reaches even to him or her. The doctrine of justification by faith opens the door to the worst of sinners, and it also emphasizes the immediate need of salvation. This doctrine, justification by faith, you'll note in the Catechism it's described as the act of God's free grace. An act happens like that. A process is stretched out over a period of time. This is where those who properly interpret the Bible and those who don't are in disagreement. In, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and many apostate Protestant teachers have piggybacked onto the Roman scheme of justification. It's all what you do and you do and you do and keep doing and do again and keep on doing, and then when you've done your part, God will do his. It becomes a mixture of your works, and when God sees you working, God pulls in with his grace. It's not a process. It doesn't come at the end of a whole succession of acts. It's one act. So justification by faith alone means we believe in the immediacy of salvation. A man, a woman, you can be saved on the spot in an instant of time. To quote the words of Goldsmith, "The fools that came to scoff remained to pray." Men and women who had come along, hearing there's a work of God going on, and they came out of sheer curiosity. They wanted to see what was going on, a little sample for themselves, stand on the sidelines, be in the background, witness what was going on. They were suddenly, when they came, laid hold on by the Spirit of God. There and then the great transaction was done, and they left as new people. The act of justification. As soon as a sinner repents of a sin, lays hold upon eternal life through faith in the blood of Christ, commits himself entirely, unreservedly to Christ. As soon as this is done, he is justified by the wonderful pardon and the righteousness of our God. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Today I initiate a process that may be concluded sometime in the future. Noon. Luke 9 and 5, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Verse 9 of Luke 19 says, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation, come to this house, forasmuch as he also was a son of Abraham. And as soon as Zacchaeus brought Jesus into his house, and more importantly, brought him into his heart, he was justified. He received an instantaneous salvation. There's a poem that says, the moment a sinner believes and trusts in a crucified God, a pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through the blood. There's an interesting, very impressive story, I love to tell it, from the life of the old World War I Chaplain General to His Majesty's Forces, Bishop Taylor Smith. And he tells how a clergyman came knocking his door one day, and he was looking for a chaplaincy within the British Army. Instead of giving him a direct reply, the bishop's eyes narrowed and he looked him in the face. Then with a typical flourish, he drew his watch out of his pocket, and the old Bishop Taylor Smith said to this man as he glanced at the watch, I'm a soldier dying on the battlefield. I've 3 minutes to live. What have you got to say to me? That person applying for the chaplaincy was knocked back by this totally unexpected question. And he stood dumb. Quick, said the bishop. Time's passing. I've only 2 of my 3 minutes remaining. Is there anything you can tell me that will help my soul? Still, there was no answer. The bishop's voice became very grave as he continued, there is but 1 minute now between me and eternity. Have you no saving word to speak to me? Feeling that somehow he must see a face, the clergyman fumbled in his pocket, pulled out his prayer book, but the bishop waved it aside. No, no, he said, not that now. Because that applicant had no message for a dying man, his appeal was dismissed. He did not receive the appointment. We have a message to proclaim today. It's capable of taking effect immediately by his blood. Jesus pardons the sinner from his sin and clothes him in his spotless righteousness. It's a garment that'll be fit for him to appear before God in. It's a salvation that holds good for a man, good for a woman, good for you. As soon as you get hold of it, it's an instantaneous salvation. And you need it. Won't you cry out to God for it now? Won't you say, Lord, this is the way I've been living my life. I've lived on in sin. I know there'll be consequences. I know one day, I know enough of the Bible, I know enough of gospel truth to know that I'll be called to give an account for what I've done. But you know, Lord, I've been privately hoping all these years, if I can just do a good deed here and a good deed over there and help out somebody somewhere else, surely, Lord, at the ending of time, you won't damn a poor person like me to the eternal flame. Do you know what God says at the ending of time? This isn't some new truth. I've revealed this all through history. I've showed you the way. I've told you all of those good works, no matter how good you think they are in my estimation, according to my perfect measurement, they all fall short. The only way into my heaven is by you resting not on anything you have done, but on everything that Jesus Christ, my only appointed Savior, has done. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He took your sin upon his own person. You could read your name tag attached to the sins that he is carrying on his back. He bore the penalty. He took the punishment. And now, do you know what he's saying? He's saying today, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. He's crying, today. It's always today. Why? Because it's an immediate salvation. And you can receive it and have it and enjoy it this very moment, this very night. Don't be going on blindly in your own way. It leads into the darkness and into outer darkness, ultimately. Walk to Christ and cry to him, Lord, I'm the sinner that preacher's been talking about. I'm the one who's down there in sin, and I need salvation, and I know only Jesus can save me. I am coming to the cross. I am poor, weak, blind. I'm counting everything else but dross, because I shall fool, salvation find. Come to Christ. Call out today, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be justified by him. The other point we'll suspend, and we'll leave that until in a couple of Sunday nights we come, or Sunday mornings we come, to another old well dug out. And out of that well we'll dig this doctrine again from another angle: justification. By faith alone. It's what you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. There's no other way but the way of the cross. Jesus said it's not us who construct our own way to God. There are not many ways to God. There's only one. And he said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, we know that's clear. That's plain. We can't dispute that. If we are to be saved, it'll not be by our works. It'll be by the act, the justifying act of Christ, who wipes our slate clean when we come as a sinner to him and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse my sin by thine all-powerful blood. May souls come to thee tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.